When I add to what Brent had to say, how much I think all of us value the prayers of one another. I think of individuals that regularly tell me they're praying for me, that know enough about my life to know what to pray for. And I don't know if there's actually anything more valuable than knowing that someone is interceding for you. So let me encourage you to keep that up with one another, to love one another in that way, to know one another well enough to be able to serve each other, because we all are facing battles that, in trying to serve Jesus, battles that others know about, some battles that others don't know about, but God knows about. And so when we go to Him, we're going to the one who can really make a difference. And I think if we're honest, that our prayer life is something that we struggle with, at least feeling like we're really into the zone of it like we ought to be. We know that Christians ought to pray, and yet so often our prayer is nothing like what we read about in the Scriptures. And last week, you recall, Jesus was teaching us about praying and calling us to persevere in our praying and calling us to be humble in the way that we pray, not a you owe me kind of attitude. And then and also calling us to the kind of trust that a child has when he or she comes to a parent. And, of course, He welcomed even the infants to Him. And yet we find that there are some real major obstacles to that kind of trust. I found myself Monday morning in what I call my soul care time. That's when I try to go from being very fleshly oriented, depressed, worn out, roadkill Monday, or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever, and get my head in the game in a way that's actually lined up with God's Word, and where I can actually serve Him in a way that not only honors Him, but benefits other people. And so I worked through those things that we had just talked about. I set them down kind of in a journal there and asked God to help me pray this way. And there are obstacles to praying in persevering, humble, trusting ways. And today we're going to actually encounter one of the greatest obstacles that we face, not just to prayer, but to a relationship with Jesus Christ at all, to following Jesus at all. Many have turned away from the Lord and following Him because of this obstacle, and we want to be exploring that today. Jesus is going to help us do that. We're in Luke 18, and we'll read verses 18 to 34, and let Christ teach us. And a ruler asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. To get a sense of where the focus is of this particular section of Scripture, I want to draw your attention to the words, "then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I don't know if you've thought about it before, but a passage like this makes us think, makes us realize that everything about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is impossible with man. What we believed is impossible for human beings to accomplish, for human beings to have their sin stain completely removed. I mean, we don't like it when people get off, when they've done wrong and they don't get what they deserve. And yet the whole gospel is based on that. For those who have an inescapable appointment with death, every one of us in the room do, to conquer death and gain eternal life, for people to trade in what they can see now and touch for what they cannot see and touch because they are so certain of the future that God has promised. All of these preach a good news of the impossible made possible. It's no fairy tale like in Cinderella for zanies and fools who don't believe in sensible rules. It's reality. It's power beyond what we can muster up. It's actually what following Jesus is all about. In our passage this morning, Jesus focuses on a favorite theme of his, gain and loss. When we believe the gospel that Jesus preaches, we make life choices based on what is humanly impossible, but nonetheless possible with God. And that's what Jesus is teaching us about the good news. So I want to talk to you this morning on the gospel of impossible. The gospel of impossible. The gospel of impossible makes giving away everything worth it. That sounds crazy, right? But the gospel of impossible makes it worth it. The gospel of impossible, second, is greater gain than all your losses. And the gospel of impossible requires the cross before the crown. Let's ask God to help us bring these truths to our hearts so that they're lived out in our lives. Oh God, we come to a passage that really is more demanding than any of us are comfortable with. And yet at the same time is rooted in promises that none of us can live without. So God, help us embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that our hearts and our lives are demonstrating the kind of trust that we have in you. Help us learn from those who turned away and from those who didn't what it's like to follow Jesus. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First great truth is this: the gospel of impossible makes giving away everything worth it. Now, every one of the gospels recounts the story of the rich young ruler, so we're quite familiar with him. He's very wealthy, he's rich, he's influential, he's a ruler. He's also very religious. He was ruler of the synagogue, according to parallel accounts. And according to the accounts, he's also still young. Most of his life is still out in front of him. So as you read the story, does it seem to you that Jesus is a little rough on him? I mean, he seems sincere. He seems like he's got it together. He wants to know how to have eternal life. He's come to Jesus, who's the best person in the world, in the universe, to ask. And even before Jesus tells him to give away everything, what is Jesus actually driving at with him? Mark tells us that Jesus loved him, so the Savior's talk to him is not out of disregard. It's not that, you know, he thinks this guy's an irritation, and so he wants to offend him. There are two major issues that interfered with this young man ever experiencing eternal life. He appears to want it. He's asking about it. He's come to the right source. The first is that he has a distorted view of his own goodness. He has a distorted view of his own goodness. And second, he has a distorted understanding of what is really valuable. These misconceptions have kept millions out of heaven. And if you're not careful, they'll keep you out too. Luke 18:18-21, the ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus is going to target that first misconception. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" It's not that the man understood who Jesus really was, because Jesus is truly good, because Jesus is God. No one is good except God alone. But that's not how the man is thinking. He's just thinking, hey, this is a great teacher. And he also has himself in the same category. You know the commandments. So here's the measure of good. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. My guess is that his parents should have a different answer. I mean, really. Or maybe this guy was extraordinarily good compared to many. But before this man can be saved, he has to realize that he needs saving. That he actually needs a rescue. He knows he needs more than he has in order to gain eternal life. That's why he's asking. But he sincerely thinks that he's pretty impressive. Compared to other people, he is. He thinks that he's fulfilled the law of God. And Jesus has listed some examples. He lists commandments from the second half of the Ten Commandments, those that have to do with our treatment of our fellow human beings. Strikingly, he leaves off the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. In other words, your whole relationship to things and possessions. And Jesus does not talk about the first four commandments that start with, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you are to love, value, and trust God more than you love, value, and trust anyone or anything else. And if man had thought even 2 minutes about that first great command, he would know that he failed miserably. In fact, that was exactly his problem. The very things that mark this man as a success by human standards are what stand in the way of his following Jesus and gaining eternal life. These successes have inflated his view of himself and his view of possessions. He can't imagine life without his riches, even to gain eternal life. His heart is that in love with being rich. I mean, it's natural to want to possess. And there's a sense in which there's a sacredness to our possessions. That's why it's wrong. It's an assault against the image of God in us to steal. Because something that someone else owns is sacred. It belongs to them, and I attack the image of God in them when I steal from them. But our problem is so often that our possessions possess us statistically. As my income goes up, my proportion of giving goes down. That's just a fact. Even among evangelicals, even among those that say that they believe the gospel, his heart was in love with being rich. So, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. Jesus tells him to sell all he has, to give to the poor and follow him. Now, Jesus isn't teaching that you can buy your way into heaven. He's putting his finger on what is keeping this man out of heaven. This man loves his material wealth actually more than he loves God and more than he wants salvation. And so what happens? Well, the man went away sorrowful because he was extremely rich. He didn't have to walk away. He didn't have to be sorrowful. The fact is his wealth will not keep him happy, and his riches cannot replace eternal life. Very soon, even though he's young, because life goes by like a flash, very soon he'll be forced to give it all away. The moment he dies, none of it will be his anymore. Most of us know this rich man's tragic story well, and it's really easy for us to sit back and judge the man. We don't consider ourselves rich compared to him. I mean, we have a few people that probably qualify as wealthy people in the congregation, but not very many in terms of American standard of living. So I doubt there's many at all here that say, hey, I'm rich, except when you're trying to sound spiritual, right? But when you're working out your budget, you're not thinking, boy, am I wealthy. So it's easy for us, you know, those rich people. It's easy for us to kind of just kind of in a class envy even sort of way just say, well, you know how those rich people are. And we don't consider ourselves rich compared to him. And because we're here worshiping this morning, we think we already have eternal life. But remember, this man was ruler of the synagogue. If he were living today, he would have been here this morning. And there are quite a number of people who say they belong to Jesus who balk at giving even 10% of their income, let alone all that they own. Their price for following Jesus and obeying his commands regarding generosity is actually much lower than this man's standard. So, was Jesus exaggerating earlier when he taught us that you cannot, it's impossible to serve God and money? Is it possible for a professing believer, maybe a deacon or a pastor or a ruler of the synagogue, to love his possessions more than following Jesus? When we ask the question, the answer is obvious. Jesus says that only with God is it possible for a rich man to enter heaven, to transfer his trust and sense of security from his wealth to his God is impossible for the human heart. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. You have to shrink small to go through. And the problem for us, the problem for this man, he was too big and his wealth was too much to fit into something that small. It takes a miracle from God to convince us that what Jesus offers is far more valuable, that it's worth losing everything if necessary. And if you think this is just like theory or whatever, I can think of names and faces of people who, because of their greed, because of their love for money, destroyed everything about their lives. They have no walk with Jesus. Many times they lose their family. And it's rooted right in this love for money. And we don't see it so often. It's like fish, you know, do they know that they're wet? Our culture has been in love with money for so long, we don't even realize how much it's infected our own hearts. And we equate having money with success and intelligence and blessing. In fact, that's what we mean when we say someone is successful. We don't say, oh, look at that poor person. Look how successful he is. That's like you just contradicted yourself. When we say successful, we mean you make a lot of money at what you do for a living. But God won't let our love affair with things remain unchallenged. And there are times along the way that he makes us choose what or whom we really worship. What do we really count valuable? If God does not end up first place in our hearts, are we really right with him? Do you really have the life of God dwelling in you in the person of the Holy Spirit if God isn't reigning there? What would it take for this rich man to give away everything? What would it take for us to become generous with whatever we possess? For some of us, it would mean pushing toward that 10%. Others of us, it would mean 25%. There are some of us that could give away half or more. It takes getting an accurate valuation of the heavenly kingdom in order to think straight about this. It takes getting real with how priceless eternal life is. It demands that we realize how hopeless and helpless we are apart from Jesus, that we can't make it on our own, that all our material wealth is worthless compared to having him and experiencing a life of following him, that that's actually true wealth. So what's standing in the way of your following Jesus with all your heart? It may not be money. It may be some sinful pleasure. You know you'd have to give it up to follow Jesus. It may be your pride. You're not willing to confess your great need. It may be simply your slavery to your own plans and pursuits. You don't like letting anyone else drive. It may be your resentment against someone that you refuse to forgive. Jesus says, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Your problem is that you're afraid to let go. You're afraid to follow Jesus wherever he leads. You don't really trust him to treat you right. And you're not so sure that the promises that he gives regarding this life and the next are actually as valuable as he says they are, or even real. The problem is, you don't have forever to make up your mind. This is a rich young ruler, but he got old, and he's been dead a long time now. If you turn away, I can guarantee you this, that you will not find joy. You will find sorrow, just as he did. And you'll be turning away from the person who loves you more than anyone else, who rules an everlasting kingdom that makes the wealth of this world look like chump change. It's the impossible gospel, the gospel of impossible. It makes giving away everything worth it. And that leads to the second truth of this passage. The gospel of impossible is greater gain than all your losses. Peter says it this way. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. In contrast to this rich young ruler. This comment naturally follows what's just happened to this rich man. He's basically saying to Jesus, hey, we have left everything to follow you. What are we getting in return? What's the real worth of what Jesus offers us, even if we lose everything else that people count important? I mean, Peter talks about leaving his home to follow Jesus. What the disciples gave up was more than wood and stone structures. Home means family, too. Can you imagine how disruptive it was for him to follow Jesus for 3.5 years? I mean, he's a fisherman. A fisherman needs to be on the boat catching fish. And he's walking around with Jesus over the countryside. You don't catch fish there. And while we don't have much information about it, I can imagine some of the conversations he had with his wife at night about, you going with Jesus again today? Like, how are we going to pay the bills? Jesus' answer reflects that there are greater losses than just material possessions. And we know this. I mean, what good is a pile of money and a stunning house compared to having wife and children and people who love you and keep you company? The most painful losses are those that strike close to our hearts. When we lose wife or brothers or parents or children. You can't find more valuable gifts than that. And there are no greater losses than these human treasures. We need to consider well what Jesus says about even these precious gifts compared to following him. It's important for us to do so because there are times that as followers of Jesus, we will have to choose whom we love more. So let me ask you before we even get into this, what losses are you grieving today? Where is your heart kicking against the pain? What has happened to you that just seems like it's too much to pay for following Jesus? You're feeling cynical and jaded. You're wrestling with whether you got cheated in some kind of cosmic shell game. Or you're at a significant transition point in your life. Many of you are. Maybe what we might call the launch zone. You're eager to see what your career path will be. You're wondering whom you're going to marry or whether you'll marry at all. You're hoping for good success, but you're not sure whether your definition of success and God's definition are lining up. You're worried that God might want you to do stuff and go places that would cost you your greatest treasures or maybe cost you everything. Well, if you're in a marketplace and you see something that you want, you find out the price, the question you have to answer is, what's the worth of the item compared to the price? We don't overspend on something we don't think it's worth. So listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. If what Jesus says sounds too good to be true, if it sounds impossible, that's because in terms of what human beings can bring about, it is. He's giving us more insight into the gospel of impossible. He's revealing the reality that the rich young ruler hadn't yet figured out. Following Jesus is worth more than all your losses. That's the gospel truth. Even in this life, and this time, as he puts it, you gain many times more than whatever you give up for him. And then when this vapor of a life is done, you step into the age of eternal life, your inheritance in Jesus, the Savior King. You can't even measure the worth of that. So how is it that even now in this time, you receive many times more? Remember what we learned about the heavenly city a couple of years ago when we were studying that? The capital city of the universe, where God the Father, Son, and Spirit govern the world, where vast armies of angels travel back and forth between heaven and earth, ministering to those who will be the heirs of salvation, where they celebrate every day over each sinner who repents and turns to Jesus, where the spirits of the saints made perfect are, the fellowship of the firstborn, carrying out their part in the activities of the greatest city in the universe, praying for those who remain. When we follow Jesus, when we belong to him, we are connected to them and that city even now. Our names are in the deed book, heaven's registry of its citizens, the Lamb's book of life. In fact, the Lamb himself intercedes for us. The Spirit of God intercedes for us. We know that our labor and our suffering are not in vain because there's a resurrection coming. We know that sin will not win and that death will not win. We know life and light and love will prevail because of Jesus. We have good news to spread. We have dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are closer many times than our biological family and will be our friends and neighbors forever. We have assurance from God that everything, even the worst of things, even the greatest of our losses, he will turn for our good, because we are among those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So yes, we struggle. We get sick. We sin. We stumble. We cry. We die. But in spite of all that, we win. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us with an everlasting love that we'll never let go. Now you may be thinking, okay, Drew, you're just giving us that preacher talk. You know, the kind of feel-good stuff you get at a typical funeral, the up is down and loss is gain and death is life speech. And it could be tempting to think that. I get it. But don't forget that the gospel, at its very essence, is impossible. The very reason we have any hope at all looked like it was a horrible failure, but it wasn't. When Jesus, the Savior King, the promised Messiah, ends up on a cross and his body buried in a tomb. But here's the gospel of impossible. He didn't stay there. And that leads us to the third thing that Jesus teaches us. The gospel of impossible requires the cross before the crown. There's a resurrection in between. And taking the 12, he says to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things, for the saying was hid from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They didn't get it. It was hidden. When we hear something so out of our experience that it seems impossible, our minds tend to drop it like something too hot to handle. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. Bad idea. Your worst enemies are there, Jesus. They want to kill you. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He refers to the Son of Man. It's revealed to Daniel, Daniel 7, that the Son of Man is the king of an everlasting kingdom in which the saints shall reign, and he'll judge all the nations at the end of the age. But that's not all that Daniel reveals. Daniel also reveals that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Daniel reveals there'll be a death before there's a kingdom. What's so important to take away here is that the path to the cross and then on to the crown is exactly according to God's plan. It was exactly what he had already revealed to his prophets. Nothing that was about to happen that would look so much like a tragic failure was anything more or less than playing out God's salvation plan for us. He had predetermined the boundary of it. It was happening exactly like he planned. He was demonstrating how he makes all things, even the worst things, work for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. When everything seemed to have gone wrong, nothing had gone wrong. The powers of darkness were at work to destroy Jesus, but they are nothing but pawns. They became unwitting and unwilling tools in God's hand to bring about the salvation of all who believe. It's just like Joseph had said centuries before, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to save many people alive. It was pure evil to execute Jesus Christ on a cross and to betray him. It was unmitigated, pure, undiluted evil. And yet was exactly what God wanted done and what had to be done for us to have eternal salvation. Before there's a resurrection, there has to be a death. But because of the resurrection, death does not win. Jesus was taking part in our suffering, suffering that we deserve. He was experiencing our loss. Though he was rich, Paul writes, yet for our sakes he became poor. Isn't it interesting? He uses that kind of language. That we, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't already done himself. This is the gospel of the impossible. The Savior of the world, brutally murdered, but as a sacrifice for sin, and death can't hold him. He rises from the dead, breaking the grip of death on the human race. He guarantees that all his people who will follow him through those broken bars of death into life everlasting. Because what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's why there is good news, the gospel at all. The question then is simply this. Will you claim this gospel of the impossible for yourself? Are you willing? Are you longing to taste what at first seems too good to be true? But then you remember, with God, nothing shall be impossible. This is the gospel, the good news of impossible, that makes giving away everything worth it. This is the gospel that is greater gain than all your losses, and this is the gospel that requires the cross before the crown. And yet you win because of the resurrection in between. God help us to believe in the impossible because we put our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. God, you know our hearts. You know the heart of every person gathered here. You know the internal battles going on. I mean, it's one thing to sit in a service like this and even say amen in your heart. It's another thing Monday and Tuesday and in the guts of the week when things are going rough, when the choices are hard to make, when following you seems so costly. It's easy for us to turn our back just like this rich young ruler did. God, I pray that you would give us such a heart vision of the value of the kingdom, such a longing to be close to Jesus and to experience the life that he gives, that we would see its true value compared to all the stuff that might stand in the way. Lord, even the relationships, even those people in our lives that for whatever reason have chosen to stand in the way of our following Jesus. Lord, help us value following Jesus even more. And Lord, when we lose people, help that not to embitter us so that we say, I'm not following God anymore. He didn't come through. God, help us follow you. Help us follow you with all our heart and mind and strength. Help us trust you to make good on your promises, knowing that you are good and that you bring to pass what's impossible. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.